Well, last week we began a summer sermon series looking at nine inspired benedictions or prayers of blessings in the Bible. And we're calling it God Sends Us Forth, because the benediction is the prescribed, inspired part of the worship service, at the end of the worship service, where God sends his people forth into the world with the blessings that we are filled with through his Spirit. And just as God calls us into worship through his word, he also has the last word. He sends us forth with his word as well. And we began looking at the greatest of the Old Testament benedictions found in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 27. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Aaron and his sons were to pronounce this blessing upon God's people. And it teaches us that God is the source of all blessings. And he promises to bless and protect his people. He promises that his delight is upon them, his forgiveness is upon them, and he promises to be watchful over them and to be peace-giving. And these threefold blessings are fulfilled and guaranteed through the work of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Well, if Numbers chapter 6, 24 through 27 is the greatest benediction in the Old Testament, the greatest benediction in the New Testament is the one that we'll be studying this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. In fact, it corresponds with this blessing of the Old Testament in that it is a threefold blessing from the Lord. Only this benediction is further distinguished in his triune nature. So follow along with me as I read this text. Remember, this is God's word speaking to us, speaking to our hearts. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That ends the reading of his word. What a marvelous benediction. But before we examine the blessings in this benediction, it's important that we know something about the context. This is at the end of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Now, Corinth was a boom town in the first century. It contained teeming former slaves and Roman soldiers and entrepreneurs of all ethnicities. It included a very substantial community of Jews as well. And Paul went through here in his second missionary journey and planted a church. And then a little bit later on, he heard that the church had some difficulties. They were struggling with various sins, and these sins were being tolerated among their people. And so he traveled back to Corinth to confront them, to try to persuade them to repent. Well, that visit did not go very well. And so afterwards, he sent a letter of rebuke to them, which was 1 Corinthians, and it was delivered by Titus. Thankfully, these folks received this letter with much repentance. And afterwards, Paul then wrote 2 Corinthians to express his thanksgiving to the people and to God for their repentance. But he also showed an additional concern. He was concerned about some men who had infiltrated their church, who were false teachers, who claimed to be apostles. Not only that, but they also doubted the authority and integrity of Paul's apostleship. And so Paul defends his apostleship in this second book of Corinthians. And Paul was even rejected by many of those that he led to Christ initially. But he addressed all of them as friends, and he chose in this letter to encourage them to look to Christ, even in weakness. And in chapter 13, as he closes this letter, it's very upbeat. He exhorts them to rejoice, to seek restoration, to comfort one another, to agree with one another, and to live in peace, and to greet each other with affection. And then he gives them this benediction. Well, the second point we need to recognize before we look at the individual blessings is that it is a Trinitarian benediction. In fact, it's the only one in the Bible. And it's staggering to think that the Apostle Paul gives this Trinitarian benediction because he used to be a Pharisee, and he is still a Jew, of course, and he was used to pronouncing the Shema of Israel. That's taken from Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Judaism believed in monotheism, that there was only one God, and all the religions around them at that time were polytheists. So it is amazing that Paul here pronounces this benediction of the triune God. What happened with Paul? Well, he had this powerful encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and it was burned into his heart, among other things, that Jesus was God. Well, the fact is, Paul remained a monotheist, and Christianity is a monotheistic religion. We worship one God, but in this God are three distinct persons. Each person is not a part of God, but equally one God, and his essence is indivisible, and all his divine perfections belong to each person in the same sense and degree. And we see glimpses or hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but it comes into its full revelation in the New Testament when we clearly see the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Trinity is hard to understand, impossible to accurately illustrate. In fact, it's beyond our comprehension, but not beyond our apprehension. This is God's self-revelation of himself. And in this very benediction, we see that we serve a God whose work of salvation reveals his triune nature. And so, moving on to our third point, we're going to see in this benediction the blessings of the Trinity. The blessings of the Trinity. And the first one that's pronounced is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we read that, a lot of you, I'm sure, think, wow, that's kind of out of order. Don't we usually find the order Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Yes, we do. In fact, I think this may be the only place in the New Testament where the order is different. Why did Paul give us a different order of the Trinity? Well, I believe it's deliberate. Most commentators agree that what Paul is doing here is giving the order of the way Christians experience the sequence of salvation. In other words, in a real sense, you cannot know the love of God the Father without first experiencing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the titles of Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. Lord refers to his deity. Jesus refers to his humanity. Christ refers to his office as Messiah. So what is grace? Well, grace is God's unmerited favor, his undeserved mercy and kindness and goodness. Many remember the meaning through the use of the word grace as an acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is ultimately seen in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Through his ministry of life, death, and resurrection, we are given the grace of the forgiveness of our sins. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But you see, grace is not fully understood unless we understand why we need grace. In other words, we need to understand the bad news. We need to understand the Bible's teaching of humanity and our need for God's grace. What does the Bible tell us? That Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, were created to be perfect. And they existed with God in the Garden of Eden, perfect. They were complete. They were in harmony with one another and with God and fellowship with him. But Of course, they rebelled against God. They violated God's commandment not to eat of just one tree in the garden when there were all these other trees for them to enjoy. When they sinned, their nature was corrupted with sin, and they became guilty and ashamed, and they were banished from the garden and banished from God's presence. And then since that time, mankind has been infected, all of us, the whole human race, with a sinful nature. And because God is perfectly holy and just, he cannot have fellowship with sinners, because he demands perfect obedience to all of his commandments from our hearts. And he demands payment for all of our sins. You see, each of our sins creates a debt that apart from Christ, we cannot repay. And it's deserving of punishment in hell. The Bible says that we are naturally separated from God and under his wrath and condemnation apart from Christ. We cannot do anything to work our way back to God. God's laws condemn us. They show us how impossible it is for us to earn salvation by our works. Okay, that's the bad news. What is the good news? The good news is the gospel of God's grace. God planned before the beginning of time to provide for our salvation himself by his grace alone. And he made a promise of grace that he would send to us the Messiah, his son, to remedy this problem. And so Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came to this earth 2,000 years ago and took on human flesh and took on a human nature and yet without sin. And why? In order to be our substitute, to live in our place and to die in our place. He came to be holy for us, to fulfill the commandments on our behalf. And he did this in order to transfer his record of righteousness to our account. He also came to suffer God's judgment on our behalf. And he did this on the cross. He atoned for our sins by being the perfect sacrificial lamb, shedding his blood, suffering the judgment that we deserved, the equivalent of hell for all those that he came to die for. He suffered, he bled, and then he died. But on the third day, he rose from the dead. He proved that he was God and the Messiah, and that his substitutionary work for our salvation was accepted by the Father. He met God's righteous requirements for us. He met the requirement of perfect justice for us. As I pointed out last week, for us to receive the blessings of God, Jesus had to receive the curses of God. And so as we look at these benedictions, we need to understand Jesus received the reverse of these benedictions for us to be saved. Paul put it another way in the fifth chapter of our epistle, in verse 21. He says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so the good news is that all who turn from their sin, who turn from trying to save themselves by their good works and transfer their trust to Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, and his work alone for their salvation, they are declared righteous before God, holy before God, and they're forgiven of all of their sins. Their sin debt is wiped clean of past, present, and future sins. And you see, that is evidence of God changing our nature, regenerating us, giving us the gift of faith and repentance. And we're united to God, and we're given adoption into God's family and the gift of life for eternity in fellowship with God in heaven. That is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. As we read in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." See, this saving grace not only involves our salvation, but the whole history of our salvation. God elected us before the beginning of time. God effectually calls us to himself and regenerates our hearts. God justifies us, and then he sanctifies us, and then he glorifies us. The undeserved grace that Paul is referring to, though, isn't just the accomplishment of our salvation through Christ's work of redemption, but Jesus continues to supply us with his grace, his sustaining grace, his sanctifying grace, every day of our lives. When we went through the book of James, we came across James chapter 4, verse 6, where James says, "But he gives more grace." You see, as we face each day, the Lord gives us more grace to sustain our faith, to give us hope, to give us his joy. Kent Hughes wrote, "The picture of his grace," the picture like a pitcher of water, "the picture of his grace remains tipped and tottering over each of us, waiting to pour upon us a fresh shower of his grace." You remember when Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh here in 2 Corinthians? Probably referring to some kind of physical ailment or maybe a spiritual struggle. And he asked the Lord three times to take it away from him. But instead, Jesus replied to Paul, recorded in chapter 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." You see, we live in the overflow of Christ's grace, which is sufficient for every problem, every struggle that we may have as believers. Well, let's move on now to the second blessing of this benediction. Point B, and the love of God. And what is implied here is the Father, God the Father, the first member of the Trinity. And as I stated before, experientially in salvation, we receive the grace of Jesus Christ first, and then we begin to enjoy the Father's love. But this doesn't mean the Father hasn't loved us. In fact, the Father's love is the source of our redemption. You see, redemption is not Jesus just trying to win favor from a reluctant Father who otherwise wouldn't love us. No, God's love for us began before time began. In the second century, there was a heretic by the name of Marcion. He said that the God of the Old Testament, which he associated with God the Father, was really a mean God, a wrathful God. And he set up this dichotomy between God the Father of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus was our Savior. Jesus was gracious and loving, but God the Father in the Old Testament was a mean ogre. All he wanted to do was punish his people. But you see, that's false. That's blasphemous. Because in reality, our salvation rises out of the love of God the Father. Remember what Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," God the Father so loved the world, "that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4:8 and 9, "God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." And so the sending of his own Son to be sacrificed for our sins was proof of the Father's love for us from the beginning of time. And Paul wrote that no one can be separated from this love. In Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39, he said, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Perhaps many of us here this morning need to be reminded of this, because maybe you grew up with some deep wounds. Wounds that came from the fact that maybe you never had a father, or your father wasn't there, or your father didn't bless you as he should have. See, our earthly parents are imperfect and sometimes poor reflectors of God's love. We psychologically imprint that relationship onto our relationship with our Heavenly Father, and we sometimes doubt His love. I think it's part of the fabric of our old nature to distrust God the Father's love for us. I think we see this in the parable of the prodigal son. When we look at what the older brother did, how he reacted to his younger brother, he was bent out of shape. His younger brother spurned his father, went off and wasted his inheritance with riotous living. And he returned in repentance and faith. And he was treated by his father with a great feast and a ring and a robe. How did the older son respond? With joy? With happiness? No. He said to his father, "You never did all those things for me, all the years that I've slaved for you." He saw his father as a slave master. And he saw his father as someone that he had to win or earn favor from. But the father reacted to him by saying, "Everything I have had has always been yours." In other words, "You've always been my son. You've always had my love." Perhaps as a believer, that's where you are this morning. You're unsure of the Father's love for you because of your circumstances. You're going through a very difficult time. Maybe you've had great grief in your life, great trials. Perhaps you've become keenly aware of a sin, a besetting sin in your life, and you've repented of that sin, but you feel now that God the Father can't love me because I've sinned too many times. Well, listen, my friend. He knew all about all of your sins from eternity past. He knew all about those sins when he sent his son to die for them. There isn't a sin that you will commit, ever will commit, or have committed that God doesn't already know and that hasn't already been atoned for by Christ and his grace. In other words, there's nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he does right now. Nothing will diminish his love for you. You can experience more of his love, but that's because we grow into experiencing his love, but his love always stays the same. It's perfect. The great 19th century English preacher Charles Spurgeon was walking down a country lane one day with his friend, and they passed a barn, and on that barn there was a weather vane, and on the weather vane it said, "God is love." And Spurgeon complained. He said, "That's the wrong kind of statement to be on a weather vane. It moves with the blowing wind, but God's love is constant." Well, his friend corrected him and said, "Charles, I think you misunderstand the sign. It indicates whatever way the wind blows, God still loves his people. Whatever the blustering storms raging in their lives, his love is constant." And of course, we read about that in our call to worship. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Well, now we come to the third blessing that comes through the third person of the Trinity. Point C, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The ultimate consequence of Christ's grace, of the Father's love, is fellowship. Fellowship through the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, the attributes of God are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. He is also God. And in our scripture reading today, we read from John and Ephesians and Romans about the role of the Holy Spirit. He was sent by Christ so that we would not be left as orphans. We have Christ in us, his presence in us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides us. The Holy Spirit takes what is Christ and makes it known to us. The Holy Spirit seals in our hearts the guarantee of our inheritance in heaven. He bears witness to the fact that we are children of God. But here, the primary blessing of the Holy Spirit is that he brings us into fellowship with himself and with the Godhead. Koinonia is the word that's used for fellowship. It means shared life or participation. And the Apostle Paul refers to this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, which says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." The Holy Spirit indwells all believers. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He connects us to fellowship with Himself and with Jesus Christ and the Father. And the Holy Spirit is called the shy member of the Trinity because His purpose is to point us to Jesus, to glorify Jesus, to establish and maintain fellowship with Him and Christ and the Father. And so the Holy Spirit helps us to understand the love of God because He pours out the love of God into our hearts. God wants us to experience the blessing of fellowship with Him. He wants us to sense His fellowship, feel His fellowship, sense His grace, sense His heart, sense His communion, His gentleness, His presence with us. And that's why He's called the Comforter. But we can, of course, grieve the Holy Spirit. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, we temporarily cut ourselves off from experiencing His ministry in our lives when we sin, when we have unrepentant sin. But you see, not only do we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus Christ and the Father, the Godhead, but our fellowship with one another is through the Holy Spirit as well. See, I believe Paul gives this benediction to a church that was very divided at that time. And he's commending to them the fellowship that the Holy Spirit brings to the body of Christ. He brings us into fellowship with one another. We have this supernatural bond with each other because the Holy Spirit fills us and connects us with each other and to the Godhead. He not only initiates fellowship, but He gives us deeper and more full communion with God and with one another. And then Paul closes this threefold benediction of the triune God by ending with this phrase, "Be with you all." In other words, the blessings of this grand Trinitarian benediction is for all of God's people, the whole congregation, all those who trust in Christ, not just an elite group of people, but everyone. And so, as believers, we are to relish and seek and enjoy these blessings. It's our great hope. By this, God is reminding the Corinthians that they and the church throughout the ages can have peace, can reconcile with one another, but it only comes by the grace of God, by the work of the triune God, as He pours out God's grace and God's love and communion and fellowship. So, what difference does this make to us? How should we change in terms of the way we think and live according to these truths? Well, let me give you three application points. The first one is, nothing is more important in all the world to have these blessings be true for you. If you have not tasted of the grace of Christ, of the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the Godhead, then you do not know what true life really means. How can you leave here today knowing that you have these blessings in your life and you can experience them? Well, first, you must examine your heart. Examine and see whether you have been born again. Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit that comes when you are regenerated and believe in Christ? Has your heart been transformed? Have you acknowledged that you're a sinner and that you cannot save yourself, and your only hope is trusting in the Christ of the Bible and His work alone for your salvation? Have you turned from your rebellion and sin and trusted in His work alone? If that's true of you, then you will see evidence in your life of His work of grace. You'll have a desire to worship the Lord with God's people. You have a desire to study His Word and obey His commandments. You'll have a desire to put sin to death in your life. You'll have a desire to love others as Christ has loved you and forgive them as you have been forgiven. Now, those things do not save you, but they're a result from salvation by grace alone. And if that's true of you, then God sends you forth today with these blessings of the Trinity. Well, secondly, though, these blessings are not an option. They're not something nice in addition to the Christian life. God, when He pronounces these blessings upon you through the pastor and you leave here, He's not just saying, well, I hope you have a good week. Enjoy the week. No, He's saying these things are essential for you to appropriate in your lives. These are the greatest blessings. They meet our greatest needs. And therefore, number two, believers and the church can only be sustained by the miraculous ministry of God Himself. What do you need to face each day? You need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit. What is our tendency to think? We think we need money. We think we need food and health and a relationship and a family and a good career and pleasurable experiences and travels and so on. Those things are wonderful. They are good gifts that God gives us, but they are not a substitute for the triune God and His blessings in your life. How do we make sure we look to and depend upon these blessings each day? Point number three, pray. Pray that you may deepen your understanding and experience of these blessings each day. A couple Saturdays ago, Cindy and I went to the air show here in Peachtree City. And I love airplanes. I love the sound of engines and jets. And it was just a wonderful time. And I came home with my ears ringing. Now that expression, ringing in my ears, means to still be vividly present in one's mind or memory as if one can still hear it. I could still hear the planes, the jets, and a wonderful sound. Well, you know what? God wants our ears to be ringing, to be visibly present in our memory, these blessings every day. We need to begin each day consciously relying on the work of our triune God. Think of these blessings. Thank Him for each one of them. Ask Him to drive these truths into your hearts, into your minds, so that you will live each day in the hope and certainty of these blessings for you. Think of how the grace of Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit should make a difference in your life, in how you respond to situations and circumstances and people in your life. You see, these blessings constitute the gospel. And we're to preach the gospel to our hearts every day. For example, when you experience a trial, or when you're tempted to sin, or you're in sin, rely on the grace of Jesus Christ to sustain you and turn you from your sin and temptation and refresh you in the knowledge that you are righteous before God and that you are forgiven of all your sins. When you're mistreated, when you're ignored, when you are marginalized, when you feel like nobody loves you and you don't belong, think of the Father's steadfast love for you. You belong to Him. You are whole in Him. You're adopted into His family. As you rely on His love, you're able to love others. When you feel alone, when you feel insecure, when you feel anxious, when you feel powerless, rely on the companionship, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the Godhead. He will never leave you. And through Him, you have power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And so you can do all things through Him, through Christ who strengthens you. You see, God has given us these blessings to appropriate into our lives. And He's given us the means for these blessings to be fortified in our lives. He's given us the Word of God. We're to hear the Word of God taught, read, preached. We're to meditate on His Word. We're to pray, and specifically pray the substance of these benedictions back to God, thanking Him, asking Him to drive them into your hearts and show you how they ought to impact the way you respond to your circumstances. These blessings are designed also to be experienced in the context of the body of Christ, of our fellowship together, as we serve together, as we worship together. So let these words of blessing dwell in you richly. Admonish one another with them, praising God together for these blessings. Recount them to each other and to especially our children. Share how the ministry of each member of the Trinity has made a difference in your life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this Trinitarian blessing, how each member of the Godhead gives us a blessing and is involved in our salvation. Oh, how we need you, how we need these blessings to be on our hearts every day. Help us to leave here today refreshed in the grace of Jesus, the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.